For just a few years when I was young, we lived in a house that had lots of grapevines in the backyard. They were Concord grapes growing on large overhead arbors. When we moved in, it was clear nobody had taken care of these grapevines for quite some time. So the grapes tended to be small, and the harvest not as plentiful as it could have been, given how many vines there were. But we had plenty of grapes for our purpose. My mother made jam every year, and we had plenty left for us to eat. We were satisfied. We had no ambition of trying to become more ambitious. It was all we needed. In our relationship with the Lord, however, that attitude presents a problem. As we become complacent with the current level of our spiritual growth and productivity, complacency is something that plagues all of us. And although we may wish to do better, we would never say that we are satisfied. Sure, I'd like to be closer to the Lord. I'd like to be more faithful to Him. Yet when it comes right down to it, we basically aren't willing to expend any more effort to accomplish that. In other words, we're satisfied. Well, so what's the problem with that? According to John 15, now our next passage in our series of studies on the I Ams of Christ, according to this passage, Christ is not satisfied. In this passage, he introduces this additional I Am metaphor using the grapevine imagery to present an important message about your relationship with Him. It's a message we all need to hear this morning. That is that Jesus is the key to lasting fruit, to abundant fruit. He's the key to that. Your responsibility is to strive for closer fellowship with Him. That's His goal for you. That needs to become your goal with Him as well, so that you might actually expend some more effort in that direction. That's His desire for all of us. Let's look into this passage. In this case, Christ introduces the metaphor right up front and introduces another player in this whole arrangement as well. In verse 1, as he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The true vine. Already that should make us pause for a moment. As opposed to what? The true vine. Could it be that there are some false vines around? Some other sources or sources that claim to have what we need to provide satisfaction and fulfillment, but they prove to be false. Here's the true one. Here's the genuine vine, to keep with that imagery. And His Father, He says, is the vine dresser. He's in charge. He is directing the operations in order to make this vine more productive. The Father's main objective then is to bring more fruit, as He'll say that explicitly in the next verse. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. The first part of verse 2 is a bit ominous, isn't it? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He removes fruitless branches. But notice one that it seems like an unimportant word, and often it is not as significant as it is in this and some other context. But he says, every branch in me. So not just anybody in the world here qualifies as what he has in mind as a branch. It's those that have a claim to Christ. It's believers, or at least professing believers. Every branch in me means every branch that has a connection with me, however legitimate that connection might be. It might be true. It might be false. It might be merely outward, only an appearance of connection to Christ. The point here is that every branch that has any such connection that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He removes fruitless branches. More about that a little bit later, as Christ is going to expand on that in another verse. The rest of verse 2 is the alternative. He removes fruitless branches. He improves fruitful branches. That is, he can look at a branch that is bearing fruit, and his attitude is, as the vine dresser, isn't that great. Good for you. Good job. You're doing just fine. No need for change. Apparently, no such branches exist. It's either those that have no fruit and those he removes, or those that are bearing fruit and now he's going to take some action to produce more fruit. To finish verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What is this pruning process? Of course, the word prune is carrying the imagery further. What is the meaning behind the pruning? This is what Scripture calls elsewhere God's discipline. The work that God does in order to refine his people, in order, in this passage, that they might produce more fruit. What would that refining process, what would that pruning look like? In agriculture, it's actually clipping off parts. For a vine, it would be clipping off the portions of a branch that would be that are unproductive and would be sapping energy supplied by the vine that should be channeled toward making fruit, but it's going in a different direction. It's just utilizing it for itself. Lots of leaves, perhaps, no fruit, or not as much fruit. So the clipping process, the cutting, certainly does imply there could be some pain involved in this. This might not be an easy process. In fact, Scripture indicates elsewhere that these would be the trials, the hardships, the disappointments that God allows, that God orchestrates in order to accomplish his purpose, which is what? To produce more fruit. That is, God uses those hardships. He uses the problems of life in order to make us more fruitful. So the discipline, the pruning, can look like those very hardships. It can look like the restrictions that God imposes. You don't have the energy, the strength. You don't have the skill to do some things. There was a point in my life when I was in early high school that I realized I'm probably not going to ever make it very big in the world of basketball. There were some built-in restrictions there. And there was a little while where I was regretful of that. And I thought, well, if God had made me 6'3" and really great dexterity with my hands and feet, I could tend to be distracted from what in reality are more important things. There are more important things. Not that it's wrong for anybody so equipped to play basketball. It's excellent exercise. But a restriction could be all part of God's plan. He doesn't give you certain skills because he wants you focused in a different direction. And it does us no benefit to be agonizing over what we can't do and what we don't have. Instead, God's design is that channel our attention to what can help us be more fruitful for him. Often this pruning process might be just downright sin. Things that we're doing wrong, not otherwise good things that just aren't part of God's plan. But all of this can be very difficult for us to take. I noted just this past week, maybe you saw this as well, the list of health concerns on our prayer sheet is a little longer than usual right now. Why would that be? Why are there so many that are struggling with physical afflictions? Could that be, in each case, God's effort to prune, to redirect, to draw closer in fellowship with him, in dependence on him, a reminder of how much we need his help? We are not self-sufficient. God uses the trials of life to do just that. And that's what he is saying at that last part of verse 2. This is a sanctification process, and it can be painful. Well, if that's what God is trying to do when he brings in trials and physical weakness and even physical pain, what would be the right response to that then? We already know that complaining does us no good whatsoever. What might actually help the process? Well, what if the attitude, instead of telling the Lord how hard this is and this just seems like too much, and I just had a trial last week, why is there now another one? Shouldn't things be spread out a little more equitably? Other people don't seem to have it quite as hard as I do right now. All of that would be non-productive. If God's goal is that you become more fruitful in your relationship with Christ, then how about responding in such a way that actually cooperates with what he's trying to do, rather than trying to struggle against it? So what could we do that would actually help promote that spiritual growth? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. Scripture tells us explicitly that when you are facing trials and restrictions that just don't seem to be right, that don't seem to be helpful, even in God's program, Apostle Paul's example and his admonition was, rejoice in those circumstances. And the writer of the book of James would agree. Rejoice in that because it's working good in your heart. It's helping you become more like Christ. Just the very attitude of thanking God for the circumstances that are hard. Genuinely thanking him, not Bible says I should be thankful for all things. Okay, thank you, Lord. He sees the heart. Ask for his help to be genuinely grateful that he cares enough about you that he wants you closer to him. That could help produce more fruit. The Father is the one doing the work here. He's promoting this fruitfulness. Verses 3 and 4, Christ tells us that he himself is the one that supplies fruitfulness. Christ's role here is crucial as he works with his Father to produce fruit. But Christ, in this analogy, of course, is the vine. His role here is essential. Verse 3 tells us, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." This was for our encouragement. Already you are clean. That is, if you have already taken advantage of the saving grace that Christ provides, then you're already clean. He just referred in different words to the sanctification process, but he wants us to know that and to be assured that if you have trusted Christ as Savior, your position with him is secure. You are clean. And how did you get clean? It is through your response to the word of Christ, the gospel itself. That's what cleanses. That's what changes. That's what saves. And it is Christ himself who provides that saving grace. Now, it's significant that in the historical setting in which this is unfolding, Judas had just a little while before departed. Christ could not have made the statement in verse 3 if Judas was still there, because he was not a believer. He had not submitted to Christ's word. He wasn't clean. And so, now that he is gone, he can assure the 11, "Already you are clean." But what we tend to do with that is say, "Well, there, good, I'm all set. I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. I ask Christ into my heart. There. Now I can focus on other things." "No, you're already clean," Christ says, "but you've got some more work to do." He expresses that in verse 4 by saying, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit," that's what's still to be done. Yes, you're already clean, but that's not the same thing as bearing fruit. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Christ is providing then not just saving grace to save your soul. He provides growing grace. That's the part you need to focus on now. If you've already trusted Christ as Savior, producing fruit, growing in him, using the grace that he's placing at your disposal, that now becomes your responsibility. He's providing it. You must take it. Now, doesn't it seem that the opening of verse 4 is a little peculiar? There's a command that opens. He says, "You abide in me." But then he adds in, "And I in you." Well, is that a command as well? Do we have a responsibility besides striving to abide in Christ? Do we have a responsibility to make sure he abides in us too? No, in fact, there's only one command here. You abide in Christ. You make that choice. You commit yourself. You strive to fulfill that requirement. And he will do his part. Scripture expresses that same thought elsewhere by saying, "Draw near to God, and he'll do what? He will draw near to you. He will do his part. Your part, as here, is to make the decision to abide in him, to recognize that you are utterly dependent on Christ for life, for growth, for productivity. You need his help. Let's pause for a moment and consider, what is this fruit that Christ is talking about? What is this goal that God wants for all of his people? What's the real issue here? Because the fruit is imagery. But it's imagery that represents something real, something that we are to focus on. And so we need to see what's behind the word fruit. People have given this a lot of thought. Some have suggested the fruit here, well, that would be other souls that you've led to Christ. There's a problem with that, and that is that we are not equipped to save souls. We cannot, if the grapes that the branch is supposed to produce, if that represents other people, we have a real handicap here, because we can offer the gospel. We can't make them take it. We can't produce that kind of fruit. Now, outreach, I think, is part of the fruit. But it's not the people themselves that represent the fruit. This fruit now becomes part of the branch. The energy comes from the vine. The branch is to produce something. And others have considered an idea that I think really sums this up better. The fruit here represents what we would call Christ-likeness. It is becoming more like the Savior who saved you. Christ-likeness in all of his character, everything about Christ, and everything about ministry that Christ was involved in, what motivated him in ministry, and the effect he had on others in ministry. And that would lead to outreach as well. You also need to include in this what Scripture calls elsewhere the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ's Spirit that's referring to, and his Spirit produces the fruit of love, joy, peace. This is from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's Christ. He had all those qualities. The Spirit is striving to produce those same qualities in you to the extent that they exist in Christ. And with those qualities, that all describes Christian character. Christian character will then lead to Christian ministry, a heart that loves others and wants to meet needs. And that will include unsaved people. See how that leads naturally to outreach. All of this, then, the command here to abide in Christ, the command isn't to make fruit. The command is to so focus on Christ, to so draw near to him, that the fruit will come. It's like the fruit is the natural result of doing the very thing that abiding in Christ is striving to communicate. Now, the following verses provide even more insight about how to do that. In verses 5 through 8, the role of the vine dresser sort of fades from view in order to highlight the other two characters that are involved in this portrayal. And here then, in these verses, Jesus works directly with his people to produce fruit. Verse 5 begins, "I am the vine," and just in case you missed it, "you are the branches." His people are the branches he has to work with. "Whoever abides in me," that abiding meaning focus on Christ, a determination to get to draw closer to him, a striving for fellowship with him. "The one who abides in me," Christ says, "and I in him," because that will be the result, "he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from Christ, apart from this kind of closeness with him, this dissatisfaction with the status quo. "Lord, I really do want to be faithful. I really do want to be closer to you. Would you help me do that?" That's the one who will produce more fruit. It's the abiding that Christ is emphasizing here. The requirement then is continual fellowship. Abiding means you are eager to do what he says, which would, of course, imply that you are eager to find out what he says. Where does he say that? In his word. That reflects your eagerness or not. It would include submission to his will, responding to the leadership of his spirit, who is every day trying to redirect your steps, trying to draw you closer, trying to help you make right choices. Following his leadership is part of drawing closer to Christ. So the requirement is continual fellowship, but sadly, there is an alternative. That alternative is eternal exclusion. This helps emphasize just how important this abiding is, because verse 6 is disturbing. It says, "If anyone does not abide in me," and all that that includes that he's indicated so far, if you're thinking, "I don't think so, I'll just continue in the status quo," oh, hear this warning. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers." See, he's picking up that theme from verse 2 where he mentioned that there's no fruit. The vine dresser takes it away, takes that whole branch away. And here he says, "And the branches, such branches as produce no fruit, are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." That is stark, graphic imagery. In fact, even the imagery here, in a way, carries over into the reality. There is burning in both the image and in the reality. This is judgment and destruction, which may not be immediate, but according to this verse, they are certain. This is not suggesting that someone who Christ has already declared to be clean, back in verse 3, could then be subject to what verse 6 is describing. His point is, that will not be the choice that a true believer makes. True believer won't say, "I think I'll just coast from here. I think what fruit I've already achieved, I think that's good enough for me." Now, a true believer won't say that. It's only those who have that false connection to Christ, only an outward profession. Those are the ones who are in danger, not just of never doing anything of lasting value for the Lord, but of suffering the fate of God's condemnation. Christ died to avoid that. Christ died so that you don't have to endure that. But the way of escaping that, casting out that permanent exclusion, is first to accept the cleansing that Christ described in verse 3, to accept that cleansing by turning to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, the saving of your soul. And then the next step, abiding in Christ. This essential, close relationship that is never content with the way things are right now. I want to be closer to Him, closer tomorrow than I am right now. That's the very thing Christ is striving for here in expressing this abiding of a branch in the vine. Last spring, a few branches of our Japanese maple tree did not produce any leaves. It's a mature plant. It has been doing really well. A couple of branches, just completely bare. Someone suggested to me that it might have been a late frost that had come and had affected a part of that plant. I wasn't really quite sure what to do, but I had noticed along a street that we travel on occasion that there was a sign that said, Japanese maple trees for sale. I thought, well, that person probably knows some things about Japanese maples, so I stopped by. Turns out the man is Japanese, and he seems to understand English well enough, but in speaking it, he was somewhat restricted. But I was able to communicate to him what I was seeing on my tree, and he seemed to understand, and then asked me to follow him, and he took me to one of his specimens. He had easily over 100 various stages of growth, some planted in his yard, many planted in his yard, others, as you would expect, are more mobile and available for sale. And he took me to one that was planted in his yard, and he felt like it had some of the same symptoms, though not as severe as mine. And so he wanted to demonstrate, because he didn't feel comfortable communicating in words, so he'd take out a part, a branch and some twigs on the end, and he said, "You cut, you cut, you cut." And I was getting the idea. I needed to cut back anything that's clearly dead on the edges, you know, the twigs on the side. And I had already checked enough to know that the branches themselves were still alive. There were the grayed parts that were, I could just break them off. So I went home and I did that, understanding that that was the first of two options. That would give the branches that did not produce leaves last year another opportunity, which means we're just a few months away from finding out whether those branches are going to respond and produce again. And if not, then I'm going to have to cut out some branches. Now, I don't want to do that, because that's going to leave the tree, which was pretty well formed, it's going to leave it misshapen. But there's no sense retaining worthless branches. Now, I have high hopes for that little tree. I really hope those branches do the right thing. But see, that's what God's hoping for you too. He's hoping that in response to His word today, that you will decide, I need to do that. This abiding thing. I need to strive for that closer relationship with Christ. So that leads us to verses 7 and 8. Because if that's your decision, the Savior can enable that. He can enable your fruitfulness. You have this potential. And we'll see that God's Word is a key component of this abiding. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and now he changes it a little bit. He says, and my words abide in you. All right, now we share a responsibility on both of those parts. Abiding in Christ, focusing on him, and our question is, well, how do we do that? Well, my words need to abide in you. Okay, now that's not automatic. That requires effort. That requires striving not just to retain his word, to learn what you are reading. It also clearly implies a determination to do what you're reading. Lord, help me understand your word as I read it this morning. But help me go beyond that. Help me to obey it. Help me to put it into practice today. Verse 7, though, goes on to include this promise of his provision. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. What? Can that be true? That seems too good to be true. And indeed, you pull this out of context, it's not true. This is not a promise. You just get to do whatever you want. Anything you want from Christ, just tell him, and it's going to be delivered faster than Amazon Prime. That's clearly out of context. His point here is that he's now having given this stark warning in verse 6, nobody listening wants to be a part of that. How do I avoid that? You abide in me, and my words abide in you. And since you're abiding in him, and you're understanding and putting into practice his word, and what are you now striving for? No longer pleasing me. Now I'm striving to please him. How can I produce more fruit? How can I become closer to Christ? That's what I need help with. That's what I now want. That is then what Christ has in mind when he says, if you are doing these things, ask whatever you want. At that stage, what we want is whatever helps me walk closer to him. Tell him what you want. Tell him where the needs are. Tell him what you're struggling with. Ask for his help to abide in him. It's exactly what verse 7 is talking about. And you will receive his provision. Those who depend on him will want what conforms to his plan and accomplishes his purpose. So feel free to ask him for whatever you need in order to produce more fruit. He's eager to answer. Verse 8 tells us the end result will be also that you will fulfill your assignment from God. That assignment is twofold. Verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You will bring God greater glory if you begin to produce more fruit. That's a direct correlation. Anything less than abundance in fruit robs God of his glory. You will glorify God if you abide in Christ and set that as your goal, to obey his word, to please him. The fruit will come. And what will that fruit be? Christ-likeness. To sum it up in one word, you become like Christ. And that's what he's describing at the end of verse 8. And so prove to be my disciples. You will prove that you are an individual who set as your personal goal to become like Christ, to learn what it is that makes Christ who he is, and to follow his example. It'll bring glory to God. It'll produce an imitator of Christ and will fulfill your purpose, the purpose of your life on this earth. You see, abiding here, this remaining in Christ, doesn't imply steady as she goes. This abiding is a striving. There's an effort here. There's a priority here. This includes striving to obey his word. This includes striving to pray more fervently, asking for his help more eagerly. This includes sharing the gospel more readily. And all this in dependence on God's grace. Back when we had all those grapevines, they were visible from the street. And apparently one time the owner of a fruit market drove by and noticed them and just assumed that we were vine dressers. We had vines. And so he stopped by and said, "Well, if you've got enough and you'd like to sell some, be happy to bring a few bushels. And we'll be happy to sell them for you and you can make some money." Well, all right, we hadn't thought of that. And so we came up with a bushel, maybe a little bit more than that, and brought them to his fruit market as he had instructed. And we showed up holding our basket of grapes, and he noticed us and I guess recognized, "Oh, yeah, all right, you can just set them down over there." That's where other grapes were from other local growers. I remember even as a 9-year-old, we set our basket there and we noticed the ones around it. Their grapes were bigger. They had more of them as well. I actually felt a little embarrassed. These grapes are puny. Okay, we had been satisfied, so we were making no effort to make them better. You imagine the agony of being embarrassed by the fruit that you have to show when you stand before Christ. Christ has shared all this in this passage to spare you that embarrassment. But it requires a decision on your part. You asking Christ to forgive your level of complacency, and you asking for his help, "Father, I really want to draw closer to Christ. Will you help me do that?" Let's bow for prayer now. And you take this moment to express to the Lord how you want to respond to his word today. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us today to change, to emerge from complacency to a striving to a clearer focus on Christ, to a greater desire to become like him. Father, help us to utilize then the opportunities you give to us to do that. You've given us your word. You've invited us to come in prayer before you. You've entrusted to us your spirit. Father, we pray for your help that we would respond to all that you have provided, and we would meet your provision with our determination by your grace to draw closer to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.